Thank you for dying on the cross for us, Lord. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the movie that's come out, Lord, and just for the open doors, Lord, that you've made happen through that. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to minister to people, to reach out to them in this time, and knowing, Lord, that it's not just enough to watch a movie, that your Holy Spirit has to convict them of their sin, Lord, has to draw them. And so I pray that we'd be there, willing to be used of you to reach these people for Christ, Lord. Just pray that you bless us in this time of worship, Father, that it might be pleasing to you, and that you would just get us focused on you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Lord, we just thank you that you are our Lord, and we thank you for blessing us and providing for us. We thank you for the worship this morning, Lord, and pray that our attitudes as we come to your word, that we would wait on your word, that we trust in your word. Just pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I knew I was going to miss the worship count today. I knew. I was like, oh, man, the worship was good. It was like, is that the third song or the fourth song? And I was like, oh, well, he'll signal to me when I need to come up. Okay, open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, please. Going to be looking at verses 12 through 20. And as you turn there, I just want you to kind of start thinking about Paul. Paul, the guy we hear about in the Bible. And how do we think about him? Because he's a very influential character. In fact, I would be willing to say that of the followers of Christ, he's the most influential one of all time. And there's really, he's a very complicated character, as we all are. First, you can think of him as Saul of Tarsus. You know, as the one who was the persecutor of the church, the one who was so dead set against Jesus Christ, who was so dead set against this new church, what he considered to be a cult, to be considered a heresy against God, that he breathed fiery threats and murder against the people who he was the one standing by when and held the coats for those who were stoning young Stephen to death. We can think of him in that way. Or we can think of him as Paul the Apostle. You know how we commonly refer to him, St. Paul. You know, the one who was handpicked by Jesus, who was continuing his persecuting ways, and who God reached down and spoke to him on the road to Damascus, who changed his life. That's another way to think of him, perhaps the most common way. We can think of him as the rebuker. You know, as the one who wasn't afraid of anybody, who was steadfast in the faith, who, even though Peter was considered by many to really be the head of the church at that time, or really one of the great leaders as he was kind of Jesus's primary disciple, he wasn't afraid of him. He rebuked him to his face in front of many people. Or we can think of Paul, the one who suffered so much. He writes about it, about how he was shipwrecked and about how he was, you know, he was bit by snakes and he was stoned and he was ultimately, in the end, beheaded for his faith. We can think of him as the writer of much of the New Testament. We can think of him as a church planter, as a missionary, as a discipler. There's so many ways to think of the Apostle Paul. And if we've done any studying in the New Testament, we really have been forced to come in contact with this man, to see his heart. But how often do we think of him as Pastor Paul? Pastor Paul. I'd never thought of it that way until I began to study for this teaching. I'd always thought of him as the Apostle Paul and as some faraway guy. But in reality, he was a pastor. He was Pastor Paul. And so today's message is entitled, The Heart of Pastor Paul. I believe that why Paul was used so greatly and his greatest attribute was his pastor's heart. I think underlying everything that he went through and all that he did was the heart of a pastor. Now, to really give you some background in this, I'd like for you to kind of hold your hand in Galatians and turn left in your Bible to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. I want to look at verses 17 through 38. And I believe it really gives us insight into the heart of Paul. We see how people reacted around him in this time when he's going to talk to the Ephesian elders, when he's going to go off and never see them again. It really brings out Paul's heart. It really brings out how people felt about him. Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 17, says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know that from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. how he kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So he begins to share with them, hey, this is, you know my testimony. You know where I'm coming from. You know how I went through it with many tears and trials. You know how I poured out my heart before you. You know how I was dead set on sharing the gospel with both the Jews and the Gentiles. And he says in verse 22, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Wow. You know, people often have a vision, they say, from the Holy Spirit, and man, God's going to do this great thing in my life. Imagine the visions that the Apostle Paul had, or Pastor Paul here. He said, I don't know what's going to happen except tribulation, and I'm going to get locked up, chains. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish the race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He says, I'm not going to see you guys anymore. And you see his heart. He says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men because I've told you the gospel. I've told you the truth. If you haven't accepted that, that's really not my fault, but I've loved you enough to tell you the truth. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So he speaks all these things. He tells them all that he has done. And he's not boasting. He's just telling them the truth. And look at their response now. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. You can turn back to Galatians. But that's really the heart of Pastor Paul. You see, if he was just some mean guy who was just concerned with telling the truth and there was no love involved, well, then they would have been glad to see him go. They would have said, oh, man, I'm glad Paul's getting out of here. I'm glad I'm not seeing anymore. He's always hammering us. That wasn't the heart of Paul. Paul told the truth because he loved them. He told the truth because Jesus Christ had changed him and given him a love for these people. So as we go through this section of Galatians, it really shows us the heart of the pastor Paul. And we could say, oh, that's great. That happened so long ago. Good for you, Paul. I'm sure you're getting plenty of rewards. That's not the point of this message. The point of this message is to see Paul and to see his heart and say, I want that heart in me. It tells us in Romans that the love of God has been poured out into your heart, past tense. The love is there, so we just have to let it go. And we have to see how Paul handled situations so that we can handle them in love. Because love tells the truth. Love speaks up. Love tells people what's going on. It doesn't just sit idly by and say, well, I'm loving, so I'm going to let that person do what they want to do. No. So Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 through 20. Paul says, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for for I have doubts about you. So we're going to look at three things that really reveal the heart of Pastor Paul and how he dealt with the Galatians. First of all, we're going to see exhortation in this, in verse 12a. Pretty neat, huh? You didn't know there were letters in there. We're going to see encouragement in 12b through 15, and then we're going to see rebuke in verses 16 through 20. So let's look first of all at exhortation, verse 12a. Exhortation, perhaps that's not a word we use often in our common vocabulary. I never knew what it meant before I became a Christian, but we talk about people who have the gift of exhortation. You know, they're exhortative speakers. Well, to give you a good definition, I had to look it up. So an American Heritage Dictionary defines exhort as to urge or incite by strong argument, advice, or appeal. It's not really something that can be described to you as much as something when it happens, you know what's going on. That's what Paul is doing. He's exhorting them to do something. And I believe that this is a characteristic of all good pastors. It's a characteristic really of all good Christians. If you've ever heard of Raul Reese, if you ever heard him on the radio, he has a gift of exhortation. You sit under a message that he is teaching and you're like, oh man, I got to do something about what he just told me. Pastor Alan Rigg from Calvary Chapel, Austin. I always love it when I go to pastors' conferences there because he hammers me. You know, he says, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. He exhorts you. He wants you to do something. Spurgeon, Moody, those pastors of the past, they had that gift of exhortation. It's knowing what God has to say. It's knowing what God wants in a certain situation and exhorting other people to do it. And the reason why Paul could exhort other people to do it is because he was doing it himself. If we would just come to the word, if we would obey it and exhort others to obey it, we'd see a change. But so many of us, we go to the word and really we don't obey very well. And so we say, well, who am I to exhort anyone else? Who am I to urge them to do something? Well, that was the heart of Paul. Paul could exhort people because he was willing to obey. So verse 12, he starts off with brethren. Brethren, we've spoken of this before. It means brothers. It's a sign of affection. He's referring to them in a common, intimate way. And so the first rule of exhortation is kind of pick up principles along the way, is to exhort in a loving way. Exhort in a loving way. I don't know if you've ever seen those people who exhort in a non-loving way. When I was going to school at A&M, during Resurrection Week, which was a week that they had a bunch of things about Jesus Christ, and a lot of different church organizations would get together and do things, and it was a great time. In fact, Brandy gave her life to the Lord during one of the events at a Resurrection Week. But also, sometimes they would bring in guys that were kind of off base. And a guy that would stand up on a bench in a common walkway where a bunch of students were going by and yell things about God. You know, and hey, God wants to kill you because you're a sinner. You know, and God does this, and God hates gays, and all this kind of stuff. And it's like, is that really helpful? Even as a non-Christian, when I saw this guy, I was like, that's really not appealing to me. So as we exhort someone, we want to do it in a loving way. We want to do it from the right heart. We're to exhort in meekness, in kindness. Therefore, we might win our brother. Usually, we're going to turn people off, and we just do it in an unloving way. So Paul starts off by calling them brothers. He doesn't say, hey, you pagan idolaters. He says, brothers. We see this. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2. Really the focus of love here. It says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So he's saying, if I have everything, the gift of prophecy. Man, I know I can tell the future. I know exactly what's going on. I can understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Give me the book of Revelation. I'll tell you everything that's going to happen and whatever date. And I have all faith so that I can believe God for everything. It says, even if you have all that and you don't have love, you're nothing. You know? And unfortunately, we see many guys like this. Many guys who maybe debate against cults or different things. And they're telling the truth, but in an unloving way. And so we have to be loving. Paul is loving here. Paul's heart is coming out. Continues on in verse 12. It says, I urge you. I urge you. This is a strong plea. It can be translated, I beg of you. I'm begging you guys. He doesn't pull a power trip and say, you do this or I'm going to come and take care of business. He says, I'm begging you. He has a lot of passion. When we're speaking of spiritual things, we need to have passion. We need to not be dispassionate, not a really take it or leave it attitude. You know, it shouldn't be like, well, you know, if you could, you know, maybe kind of like you know, give your life to Jesus? You know, I was wondering, you know, we have to be passionate about that. This is life and death. This is heaven and hell. You know, many of us are very passionate in our own families about football teams. You know, I'll give you an example. My parents are all Longhorns. I'm an Aggie. You know, at Thanksgiving, it could be trouble because of this. But how, if we're that excited about sports, how much more the eternal salvation of men? It's much more important. So his attitude here is one that wants to take action. We exhort people. We don't exhort them just to yell at them. We don't exhort them just so they'll come to our point of view necessarily, but to change their lives, to take action. So I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. Kind of a difficult verse to kind of get your mind around, but I want to take what I read from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. If you're ever looking for a couple of commentaries, Bible Knowledge Commentary, highly recommended. And they explain it this way. Paul's saying, become free from the law as I am, for after my conversion, I became like the Gentiles, no longer living under the law. In other words, Paul and the Galatians had kind of switched places. The Galatians hadn't been under the law, right? And then they got saved, and they didn't have to be under the law. They never were under it. They didn't have to be under it. And so Paul said, I'm like you guys. You know, I'm not under the law anymore. So what are you doing by going back under the law? What are you doing going where I came from? I've been there. I know that it didn't work. I know that it was no good. So don't go there. Paul is saying, follow my example. See how I'm living freedom in Christ. See how I'm trusting in Jesus Christ for everything. And it's okay to imitate Christians. It's okay. You know, sometimes we think, oh, I can't imitate another Christian. I can only imitate Jesus Christ. But Scripture makes it clear that those who are godly, we should imitate them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And then in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11, 12, we read, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope till the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It's good. It's good to see other peoples. I don't know if that's really a good word for there. You know, my non-English background coming through. We see other people and we want to imitate them because they've been through what we've been through. You know, we are to imitate those who live godly lives, those who are maturing in the faith. Now, I'm not saying you go to someone who just got saved yesterday and say, oh, man, what are you doing for your prayer time? What are you doing for your devotional? No, you imitate those who have gone before you. I think a great place to start with this is reading biographies. I love to read a lot of Christian biographies, first of all, because they convict me and say, oh, man, I haven't done it nearly as much as I think I've done. And also because you can see people who have struggled through the same things you have struggled through. Oftentimes, if we just hear about guys like Moody or Spurgeon or Hudson Taylor and we don't read about them, we might just think, oh, they've had it easy. You know, they're just super saints. You know, they've had this divine life. And we look at the struggles and say, hey, I've had that struggle. Hey, I've been through that before. So Paul's saying, imitate me because I've been where you've been. So for us, we look to those who have been through what we've been and to imitate them, to learn from them. Okay, let's look now at encouragement. Encouragement. Second part of verse 12 here. Well, before we get to that, though, before we read that, we have to realize here that as Paul is moving from exhortation to encouragement before he gets to rebuke, it's an important principle, okay? Encouragement before rebuke is a good thing. I've had this stuck in my mind forever because of really what Jesus spoke of in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. You remember as he's writing these letters to the churches, he first encourages them. If they have anything to be encouraged about. If they're just really bad, he doesn't have any encouragement. But he says, first of all, he says these things, I know your works. And he speaks of all the good thing they've done. And then he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. Notice the principle of encouragement before rebuke. Now, the reason this is cemented in my mind is back in Houston when I was a youth pastor, Pastor Ron used to have year-end reviews. You know, and there was this one day right before Christmas vacation and you know, kind of like, what time's my review? Okay, mine's at 1. Oh, man. So all day you're kind of waiting and pacing. And Pastor Ron brought me in his office and he said, he didn't say, I know your works. But he kind of listed all these things that had been good. And then he said, nevertheless, I have this against you. And I was like, oh, no. I fell through my chair. And he said, oh, I really don't have anything bad. You know, and so just because he went through that and he scared me to death, I knew that I'm always going to encourage people before I ever rebuke them. And don't, before you think I never did anything wrong, there were plenty of other times he had to rebuke me without the encouragement. But it's a good principle to follow. Think about this. People need medicine, right? We all need medicine at times. But we can either make it taste good or taste bad. We can either make it easy to take or hard to take. And as I have a child, I don't understand why kids' medicine tastes so good and adults' medicine tastes so bad. Is it just because we're adults? We're supposed to just grin and bear it? I don't understand. One night, we were out of medicine, and I gave my daughter some. It said it was for kids, you know, it can be for kids. I gave her the kid sample, and she drank it, and a horrible face she made. She said, "What is this?" I said, "Well, it's Robitussin, you know, but it wasn't the kid's Robitussin." She said, "Okay, so from now on, if we ever give her medicine," she says, "is it Robitussin?" And we say, "No," and so she said, "Okay, she'll take it." But the fact is, those medicine manufacturers could make adult medicine taste good if they wanted to. Same thing for us. Yes, we're to rebuke people, but we can give them encouragement first. In fact, many times if we'll look for the good in them, if we'll look at the good things they've done, it'll make our job of rebuking, it won't be as much fun. You know, it won't be like, "Oh, I'm going to get that person because of what they've done." We'll see the good in them. We'll see the good that they've done, and we'll have a real heart for them and say, "I know you've done all these good things, but I got to tell you about this because I think it's prohibiting what you're going to do in the future. I think it's stumbling you in your walk." It'll give you a love for them. So when we give people medicine, let's give them some good medicine, not just some disgusting Robitussin. All right, 12b. He says, "You have not injured me at all." Paul says, he's encouraging them, "You haven't injured me at all." Phillips translates this, "I have nothing against you personally." You know, in other words, he's recognizing that what the Galatians are doing, they're not trying to get back at Paul. They're not trying to go after him. He's reminding them of their love that they once had for Paul. He's recognizing this isn't a personal vendetta. This isn't you against me. I'm reaching out to you in love. I'm not trying to get back at you. Verse 13. "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first." Now, there's been a bunch of speculation upon this. What is this physical infirmity? What's some kind of a sickness or disease or whatever? Some people say perhaps it's the time when Paul got stoned. You know, when Paul was stoned and he was dragged out of the city, he was left for dead. Perhaps he visited the Galatian church after this. Perhaps he was so injured he wasn't able to be carried on. So maybe that was it. Some people say perhaps it was malaria that was prevalent in those days. Perhaps he got malaria, which would have given him fever, which would have given him also a discharge from his eyes. And this might have been the problem. But we don't know exactly what the physical infirmity is, so it doesn't really matter to us. But the principle we can see here is that God uses even sickness to accomplish his will. God even uses sickness. I know this is not a popular theme nowadays. I know that the health and wealth gospel that says God always wants you to be healthy, God always wants you to be rich, wouldn't take this. But you know what? They don't really like to speak of the Apostle Paul's life. Because he was a man who obeyed God and got a lot of trouble for it. Jesus Christ guaranteed it. He said, "Yeah, I'm going to show him how much he must have to suffer for my name's sake." So God uses sickness even to accomplish his will. Should we pray for healing? Yes. Should we go to doctors? Yes. But if God chooses not to heal in his sovereignty, let us see what God wants to do through a sickness. Verse 14. "And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me even as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." So it says, "In my trial, my flesh, you did not despise me or reject me." He's commending them for their attitude. First of all, they didn't have a physical repulsion to him. Think about it. If he was stoned, he would have looked pretty bad. You know, for those of you who have seen the Passion movie, you've seen what a human body looks like when it undergoes a severe beating. It's not like in the movies where people punch each other 50 times and they have like a little black eye. In reality, if you've seen pictures of a woman who has been beaten or people who have been in severe fights, their faces are swollen and they look horrible. So Paul's saying, "Hey, you didn't have that physical repulsion. You accepted me, even though I looked bad." And if he had a discharge from his eyes, the medical help back then was not very good. The sanitary conditions were not good. So Paul may have exuded a horrible odor. He may have just looked disgusting. And he's saying, "You guys treated me well." But not only the physical repulsion, but what about the spiritual repulsion? Back in those days, just as some teach today, sickness and disease were thought to be a sign of divine displeasure. If you were sick, it's because you did something wrong. if you had some kind of a physical illness, a disease, you must have displeased either the true God Yahweh, or even for the pagans, they believed that, you know, diseases and sickness became because of false gods. This idea is still prevalent, especially like in India or different areas where they think if you displease the gods, then you are going to be sick. We saw this among Jesus' disciples. John chapter 9, verse 2. He says, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Remember that when we went through John? And what did Jesus say to him? He said, "Hey, neither this man nor his parents, but he is born blind so that God's grace might be magnified, so that God might show his power." And this was also the attitude of Job's quote-unquote friends. You know, Job, if you just confess, if you just give it up, if you just show that, you know, you're such an unrighteous man, then God would heal you. We know that no righteous person has ever been sick. No righteous person has ever been diseased. What a bunch of baloney. You know, what a lie. He says, you weren't repulsed by me physically. You weren't repulsed by me spiritually. He says, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What a testimony. What an incredible testimony. You know, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 40, Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of these, the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." When you treated my brethren, when you treated those people who are called Christians well, you were like treating me well. When you visited those who were sick, you were like visiting me if I was sick. When you visited those who were in prison, it was like you visited me in prison. It's an awesome testimony. And really, it's very convicting for us. You know, do we receive fellow Christians as if they were an angel or Christ Jesus? Do we receive people who, just because they might be Baptists or Methodists or whatever else, do we receive them as an angel or as Christ Jesus? Do we treat them in that manner? Or do we say, "Oh man, you wear a tie to church. I'm not going to talk to you." You know, or you do this, or you sing hymns, or you don't use instruments, or whatever it is. We say, I really can't associate with you. We need to treat people as if we would treat Jesus Christ. We don't need to have one face or one type of attitude for people here, and then, you know, another attitude for people out there. We need to treat them all the same. You know, it's like if Christ Jesus were to show up at our door, would our attitude change? Would we treat our parents differently? Would we treat our wives differently? Would we treat our children differently if Jesus were there? It's a very convicting thing. So Paul's saying, "Hey, you guys treated me well. You treated me like you would treat Christ Jesus." What an encouragement to them. And we know Jesus obviously said, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." Treat other people in the same manner you would want to be treated. Verse 15. "What then was the blessing you enjoyed?" The NASB translated it, "Where then is that sense of blessing you had?" In other words, he's saying, when all these things were happening, when you received me, you know, even though I didn't look so good, when you received me as an angel or as Jesus Christ himself, and when you received the gospel, you were overjoyed. You were blessed that no longer you had to be under the control of these pagan gods. So where is that blessing? You see, you'd received the word with joy. The word blessing here, it can mean happiness, satisfaction, feeling of joy, fulfillment, contentedness. You know, and for most of us, when you first became a Christian, when you first realized, wow, God loves me, God has a plan for me, you might have experienced many of those things. And then over time, the feeling starts to fade. You know, and perhaps you begin to read books that said, well, you need to be doing this, that, and the other if you're really to be a super Christian. You need to be walking this line if you need to do the right thing. And you begin to become burdened. And that's what's happened with them. The Judaizers had come and they had replaced the Galatians' joy with obligation. It no longer was enough to just live in the joy of Jesus Christ. It was, you must do this, this, and this. They had replaced the spirit that they had received and walking in the spirit, in the fullness of the spirit, with walking in the flesh. No longer trusting in the power of God to do the work, but what they could do in their selves. And they'd exchanged the free grace of God, God's unmerited favor, for the law, for obeying the law, for doing this on this day, and for doing that on that day. Wow, what a tragedy. But you see how that legalism can just suck the joy right out of the relationship. So it says, "Where was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." What is Paul speaking of here? Some people say it's just hyperbole. In other words, the eyes were considered one of the greatest attributes of people. In fact, even to this day, you know, for many of us to think about going blind is just something too frightening even to bear. So he's saying perhaps they considered their eyes, you know, their best thing, and they said they would have given it to me. That's how giving they were. I disagree. I believe that Paul's thorn in the flesh, as referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, was actually some sort of eye disease. Perhaps it was brought on by malaria. Perhaps it was some other thing. But I believe that Paul suffered from poor eyesight. And so the Galatians, knowing his eyesight was so bad, knowing how it hindered him, their heart toward him was so pure that they would have taken out their own eyes and given it to him if that were possible. And I believe this is, there's given credence to this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, where Paul says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." I believe that his eyesight was so poor, he had to write kind of big. You know, he's saying, look at me, I'm having to write so big because I can't see very well. And we know that most of the time, Paul's letters, he spoke to someone else, and they're the ones that actually wrote it down for him because of this. So I believe that this is really showing the heart of the Galatians. He was commending them for their great love that they showed for him. But now that he's encouraged them, he must rebuke them because they have strayed. So let's look at rebuke in verses 16 through 20. Verse 16. "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Evidently, now the Galatians had turned from Paul. Perhaps because of the Judaizers. The Judaizers had come in and they said, you know what? It's great that Paul wants you to believe in Jesus, but he's not telling you the whole truth. Paul's really not concerned for your overall well-being. You know, he's just into making disciples. And so he said, they've turned you against me, but am I your enemy because I tell you the truth? Proverbs chapter 27, verses 5 and 6 say this, "Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." We live in an age of tolerance. We live in an age that says, you know, live and let live. We live in an age that says, hey, it doesn't matter if your neighbor, you know, does whatever, that's okay. Just tolerate it. Just say it's okay. But that's not the heart of God. God will tell you like it is so that you can do something about it, so you can trust in him for salvation. If you really love people, you will encourage them, but you will also rebuke them when they're in sin. Think about this. You know, the rebukes of a friend and the kisses of an enemy. I think it comes out perfectly on the night that Jesus Christ was crucified. Or I'm sorry, the night when he was taken captive, crucified the next day. First of all, we see open rebuke. Jesus rebukes Peter. You know, Peter said, I don't know all these other guys. They're probably going to leave you, Lord. I knew they weren't any good anyway. You know, but I'll never leave you. And though they kill me, I'll stay with you. And Jesus doesn't say, ha, you got such a great heart, Peter. He says, you know what? Before you hear the rooster crow, you're going to deny me. You're going to get away from me. You're going to run away. He tells him the truth because he loves him. And so therefore, afterwards, obviously, Peter is brought back into the fold. But look at this flip side of that coin is Judas. Judas coming to Jesus, and he betrays him with a kiss. Which one was the honest one? Which one was the truthful one? Jesus, of course. Even though he was rebuking, Judas, who betrayed with a kiss, was a liar, was deceitful. So the thing I want you to take away from this is that love tells the truth, no matter what the consequences. If people's feelings are going to be hurt, their feelings are going to be hurt. You have to do what's good for them. Just as a doctor knows that when he performs surgery upon a patient, it's going to hurt. Okay, even though you have all the best medicine in the world, there is pain that goes along with that. He doesn't just say, oh, well, you know, I don't want you to have pain, so I'm going to just let you die. I'm going to let this tumor just grow. He cuts them because he wants to heal them. Same thing for a rebuke. So every time we rebuke someone, we know that it cuts them, but it has to be for the purpose of healing. We can't just try to stab people just to get back at them or stab them because we don't like them. If you want to rebuke someone, always do it in love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6 says, "Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth." In the truth. And think about the ultimate representatives of love and lies are God and Satan. It says that God is love, and he is truth. Satan is the father of lies. All right, verse 17. It says, they zealously court you. Zealously court you. Have you ever seen someone who is zealous? You know, they go after it. It doesn't matter what they're zealous for. They're just excited about it. And we talk about people who are, you know, religiously crazy. They call them zealots, you know, those who just go after it. So this zealously court here, Paul is using the imagery of a person courting a wife, a man looking for a wife, zealously court. You know, and you've seen those people before, perhaps you were that person. You know, when you first met your wife or wasn't your wife at the time, but you went after her in earnest, you know, and you sent flowers and poems and candies and serenaded her, and you were the best salesman in the world, you know, you were selling yourself to her. And that's what, really what these guys were doing. They were selling themselves to the Galatians, but he says they zealously court you, but for no good, but for no good. You see, their intentions were not honorable. Just as a man courts a woman just to seduce her, so the Judaizers were coming just to seduce the Galatians. They weren't bringing truth to them so that they could be free. They were bringing them so that they could entrap them, as we're going to see. They zealously court you for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you. Exclude here means to shut out. So the Judaizers, they wanted to alienate the Galatians from the grace of God and, in fact, entrap them in legalism. It wasn't for good, but for evil. And Jesus speaks of such people in Matthew chapter 23, verse 15. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Wow, that's a radical rebuke Jesus gives there. But it's showing the heart of these people. And it's so rampant today. We see all kinds of cults trying to come in and steal people away to their way of thinking. Why? Because they love them and they want to free them? No. Because it's their job. They have to make converts if they're to reach some certain level. They do it for wrong reasons. He says they court you, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. So the Judaizers wanted themselves to be the focus, not God. They wanted to make disciples after themselves, not disciples after Jesus Christ. It's going back to that courting symbolism. It's just like a man who courts a woman purely for self-gratification. And so the Judaizers just wanted to increase their ranks. They wanted to increase their followers. They wanted a little notch on their belt that says, yep, we got, you know, 15 Galatians over here following us. And Jesus again speaks of these people in Matthew chapter 23, verses 4 through 7. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay on them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and they love to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Paul's saying, they're not in it for you. I came to you because God sent me to you. I came to you so that you could be free. And these guys come in, and they're not in it for your best interests. They're in it for themselves. They're in it so that you can call them most reverent whatever. They're in it because they just want your attention. They want you to be their servants. Verse 18, but it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. So the Galatian zeal had grown cold without Paul's presence. Just as a child is willing to obey very well when a parent is in the room, but as soon as the parent leaves the room, the child goes about their own things. You see, they needed to fight the good fight. They needed to run the race with endurance. But what happened? They stopped walking in the Spirit. It says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. If you walk in the Spirit and you continue to obey what God has said and revealed through His Word, you'll be able to have a victorious walk, but not so here. Verse 19, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. My little children. So he goes from the intimate brothers or brethren to an even more intimate term. Interesting, here in his rebuke, he speaks to them more, even more intimately. He says, my little children. This is a term of special affection. You know, because he's speaking to them now as a spiritual parent. He says, for whom I labor in birth again. Now, think about that. My wife having had a child some 8 weeks ago, I know that she would not want to labor and birth with Emma once again. I was there. I was, you know, just witness to all of that. And it wasn't a very pleasant experience. It was very difficult for her. And if you told her now, well, you know what? Emma needs to be born again. She needs to be birthed once more. She'd say, forget about it, you know? And that's what Paul is saying. What's happened? I'm your spiritual parent. I've birthed you in the Lord. What happened wrong? Do I need to birth you again? That's what he's saying. We're having to go back all over again. We're having to go back to square one. So it's unnatural to be born again. You know, it's unnatural to go back to the first things. But he's saying, I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to start over with you until Christ is formed in you. This Christ forming in them speaks of Christ's character being found in the Galatians. And it's really God's ultimate purpose for our lives. If you think, man, why does God leave me here one more day? He's wanting to make you more and more like Jesus Christ. Because the more he can make you like Jesus Christ, the more he can use you in this world. Because the ultimate servant of God was Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I always do those things that please the Father. So this forming of Jesus Christ in our image, or forming him inside of us, conforming us to the image of Christ, is really prevalent in Scripture. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what you're predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So God wants us to be more and more like Jesus Christ. And as more and more we're like Jesus Christ, the more and more useful we are to him and the closer our walk with him is. All right, closing, verse 20. I'd like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have my doubts about you. In other words, I'd like to be able to just come and see you guys. I'd like to be able to come by and change my tone. I'd like to come by and see that everything is working out, that you're back on the right track, so that I could just come to you just in love and not in rebuke as well. But he says, I have my doubts about you. I don't know if that's going to happen. All right, so as we close this, what can we take from this? Well, you don't have to be a quote-unquote pastor to have a pastor's heart. Everything that you see in the Apostle Paul, when Paul says, hey, imitate me as I imitate Christ, that wasn't just a direction to, you know, church leaders. That was to the Corinthians. That was to the most, you know, just wild, out of control church that we know of. So we need to have that pastor's heart. We need to have that desire to encourage, that desire to rebuke when they need rebuking, the desire to exhort. And that goes for everybody. So as we close, I'd like to just read a couple of verses from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. It says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for Paul. Lord, we thank you for what you were able to do through him. Lord, we thank you that you've given us the love that we need. And we pray that, Lord, as we just wait in your word, as we just continue to learn your word more and more, Lord God, that you would give us the ability to encourage others, to exhort them, Lord, and to rebuke when necessary. And pray, Lord, that you would help us to also receive when we're on that side. Lord, we're on the side that needs the rebuking. We're on the side that needs to be set back right with you. Lord, I pray that you would just make that happen, that you would open our hearts to that. And Lord, let us never stray from the purity of your gospel. Lord, let us not go back to the way things were before, but let us just trust in you. Just pray in Jesus' name.
Secret place of my heart, you are the God who's I come to the cross and find peace for my weary soul. I come and enter your rest. You will make me whole. So I come to the cross and find peace for my weary soul. I come and enter your rest. You will make me whole. You are the God of mercy and grace, compassion, forgiveness, and peace. In the secret place of my heart, you are the God who sees. Yes, Lord, you see our hearts and our needs, and we come before you. Pray that you just be with us throughout this week, and continue to work in our lives, Lord, to mold us into the person that you want us to be. Help us do that, Lord, and we pray for the Holy Spirit to fill us each day as we serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we sing the last song.
I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. I wait for the Lord. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. I wait for the Lord. In His work I place my trust. In His work I rest. In His work I place my trust. For I know
you all.